Let's take up our Bibles once again, and as we resume our series on Matthew 2, the book of Matthew, and chapter 5. It's somewhat difficult to figure out just what passage to read here so that we have continuity, but I'll begin then at verse 1 through verse 20. And we want to consider the last verses of the passage that I'm reading, verses 17 through 20. But first, let's be reminded that Jesus, when he was seeing the multitudes, this early part of his ministry, he went up to a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And you just want to consider here, you know, and imagine, do a little imagining. Imagine Jesus on the mountain, maybe, of this pulpit, and we're all seated, and he is about to open his mouth. Wouldn't you, with bated or with ears and eager attention, be ready to hear him? Well, that's how we should hear the reading of his word and him speak to us in the preaching today. Jesus preaches to us today from the mouth of heaven. So then he opened his mouth, then, and taught them, and now he opens his mouth today and teaches us, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we have this transition here at verse 17 through verses 20. This will be my text. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far we read the sacred scripture at the point where Jesus is speaking his sermon on the mount. May God bless us, and we can hear him speaking today. And may the Spirit apply the word to our hearts and to our living. It is evident from the face of it even that Jesus here is making a transition, describing in fact in his Sermon on the Mount the citizens of the kingdoms of heaven, not in terms of their blessedness first of all, but in terms of righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees had a certain righteousness. Kingdom of heaven people must have a true righteousness, and without it, one cannot enter the kingdom. One cannot either please God. And so Jesus addresses the clearly serious matter of righteousness. It's striking that Jesus, however, the perfect pedagogue, the perfect teacher that he is, teaches that something he must first address, and that is, he must assure his hearers of his authority to speak on this most important topic of righteousness. And he does this with a remarkable statement, perhaps his most thorough statement on what he thinks of the Holy Scripture. He mentions here the law and the prophets, and he mentions that he will not abolish them. He is not abolishing them, nor loosening their grip or requirement. Instead, he shows a great esteem for the law and the prophets, alluding to the whole Old Testament, and he even says that he comes to fulfill them. So that's the first point we want to consider. I'm going to follow the lead of a certain commentator who broke this packed series of verses here, verses 17 through 20, into at least three sermons. The first point is crucial. The crucial point is Christ and the Scriptures. Whatever Jesus would teach, he must teach from the Scriptures and not contradict them. That's what he's saying. The people of old would not have listened to him if he clearly was not speaking from the Scriptures. So may we listen to him because he is speaking of the Scriptures and with honoring of them. In fact, this is vital for our understanding something of the righteousness of which he speaks. This is where we're being led here by Jesus, who first speaks of his authority, being someone who is a God-honoring, Scripture-honoring teacher. But then he's going to draw the implication of what this means for righteousness and how this teaches that there's a righteousness that we must have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, a lesson here from Jesus through his servant on Jesus and the Scriptures. Christ and the Scriptures is the theme of my sermon here, the subtitle of the broader section which has to do with Christ and the fulfillment of the law. But Christ and the Scriptures first. We need to learn that first. We need to be reminded of that first. And also as we renew our formal education here in this congregation, Reformed churches all over the place, as well as schools, are renewing their education. There's school buses that are out, there's Christian schools that are open, there's families that are homeschooling their children, and churches that are catechizing the lambs of the flock and the young sheep. And there's Bible studies that are beginning. And there is, of course, the ongoing preaching of the gospel. And all of this, what a great occasion for us, as also we are at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, to see why we are doing these things. To remind ourselves of the Scriptures that we want to teach and learn, all of us. And that Jesus highly honors them when he says that he comes not to destroy the law of the prophets, but he comes to fulfill. And so we want to consider Christ and the Scriptures, and first of all, their absolute authority. And that's what we need to know as we are bending every effort to teach our children, ourselves to be taught in this church's ministry, and in our homes, and every other endeavor of education, the absolute authority of Scripture. When Jesus came, and this is what he says, I have come, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. It's striking. He's alluding here to his incarnation, his coming from heaven. And he will speak of this in this gospel. Especially in the Gospel of John, he speaks of his coming, not being created, but his coming onto the scene in the fullness of time. It's striking here that when he says this in connection with his high honor of the Bible, he's focusing on the fact that this needs to be underscored. There needs to be one who would teach the true religion, who would say things about a righteousness far exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees, who highly honors the Word of God. And that's, of course, what we need to remember as we begin. He came not to abolish, to cancel, to loosen the requirements of the law of God. came not to contradict the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so, that first of all, it is thought, in fact, that Jesus, when he's speaking this way rather abruptly in verse 17, and as he's going to begin a long discourse on true righteousness, had in mind a possible objection. The possible objection might have gone this way. The Pharisees and the scribes might have been thinking, well, Jesus, he was corn picking on the Sabbath with his disciples. And Jesus, we hear, he just healed the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath. And so maybe they were thinking that Jesus, this teacher, this upstart, we don't know where it came from. They might have been thinking that Jesus was not from heaven. They might have been thinking, how could this one be teaching here and do these things and upset us who are the teachers in Israel, and we don't understand him if he's truly from heaven? How can he be one who is not a heretic? It seems like he's overthrowing everything we ever learned. Everything we ever learn from Moses and the law and the prophets. And he's overthrowing our great effort by our traditions and our little commandments to keep people righteous and holy in their Sabbath keeping not only, but in all of the other commandments of God. And so Jesus perhaps is thinking of this, thinking of the fact that he's not going to have an audience whatsoever with these people until he establishes that his authority is the authority of the Word of God. Because if you didn't come with the Word of God in those days, there was still this respect for the Word of God, at least outwardly. And anyone who didn't bring the Word of God and honored the Word of God and maybe taught traditions that are contrary to it, he was a hellion and he deserved to be stoned. So Jesus says, do not think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets, that is, the whole Old Testament itself, and also the Old Covenant. I did not come to destroy, to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, this is striking that Jesus speaks this way to these people, and it's strikingly relevant. Because there are even many so-called Christians today, evangelicals, who imagine that Jesus did abolish the Old Testament in a grand way, in a significant way, and not only by abolishing the civil and the ceremonial aspect of the law, which we also believe that's what he did, in the sense that he abolished the use of them, though he filled them up with meaning, but in the sense that really the whole moral law of God is no longer appropriate and relevant for today as we believe the gospel. So evangelicals will say, instead of the Old Testament obedience at every point, we are not under the law, but are under grace. We simply have to love God. Jesus summarized all the law and the prophets in Matthew 22. Love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. That's the sum of the law. And surely then the law and the prophets are not near so relevant as that New Testament obedience. Jesus is saying, isn't he not, when he comes, that he's the one who ends the law. Paul says Christ is the end of the law, so that now all we have to do is believe. And so faith is the evangelical obedience. The New Testament on the other side of the cross and the resurrection obedience. And so what Jesus is saying here is significant. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Scribes and Pharisees, evangelicals today, do not think that Jesus came to destroy the law of the prophets. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill them up with meaning. And however it is that there is a change from the use of the law, ceremonial and civil aspects of the law, however that is, this must be understood, that the law and the prophets are still relevant. They still have meaning. In fact, their meaning is so important today so that we can understand just how Jesus filled them up with significance and meaning. We are to understand by Jesus something of righteousness, remember? That's New Testament righteousness, Old Testament righteousness, the only righteousness that God approves, perfection. We learn this from the law and the prophets in the light of the gospel of Jesus who came not to abolish them, not to loosen their requirements, but to fill them up with meaning and to teach us something very wonderful today about them. So Jesus says, Think not that I came to destroy the Old Testament. Think not that I came to destroy and to disregard, maybe to change the message of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy or the history or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. Think not. Behind this, you see, is a high esteem with the Bible. A remarkable statement, this, because the law and the prophets are, and they would have been to Jesus in that day and to the Jews, what the law and the prophets wrote, what was recorded and what was handed down and what was written down. Jesus is referring to the whole of the scripture at that time. It's referring to the doctrinal parts, the Torah, as the Jews would call it, the Torah. The Torah was not just the law, and the law was not just the law, commandments in the Old Testament, but it was, well, everything, all the doctrines of the Bible. The Torah is something that is loved by the psalmist, how I love thy law, because it's all the teachings of God, not just preceptively, but also prophetically. Law and the prophets go together. The prophets comment on the law. The law points to the prophets, and all of them, Jesus is saying, are pointing to me. In fact, as one commentator has said, that in the Old Testament, we have the gospel. Of course, the gospel in the bud. In the New Testament, the gospel is in full flower. In the Old Testament, the gospel is in the blade. In the New Testament, the gospel is come in full ear. It's there. Look for it. Find that Jesus found the gospel in them as well, in those scriptures. There's prophecy. There's the predictions of Jesus coming. There's Old Testament ethical precepts that, of course, apply. And you see, that's behind. That's the referent to Jesus saying, I did not come to abolish these scriptures, these words of God. You see, Jesus is esteeming them as they ought to be, as the words of God, the individual words, the paragraphs, the phrases. There, for Jesus, is nothing minor. There's no minor prophets, but there is everything major. There is something here that's not legalistic whatsoever. It's simply God saying something, and that ought to be honored and respected. And that is what Jesus is proving when he says, I didn't come to loosen the requirements, to abolish the prophets, or to abolish the law. And so what he's saying is, this is the absolute truth. The Bible is the absolute truth. And by implication, he is saying this of the New Testament, as we shall see presently. It's the absolute truth, the Word of God. This is also, therefore, the absolute authority. That is, the Bible, the law and the prophets here, and also the New Testament in the light of the Scriptures, is God speaking, and therefore God saying, I have the right to be heard. I speak and I ought to be listened to. And Jesus is saying by this, the Word of God pronounces what is right and what is wrong. Not vain philosophy, not the majority, not the latest faddish movement and some special interest group to tell us what's right and wrong, but God's Word. The Bible, in fact, tells us what's up and what's down. And so you realize, children, if the Bible, we might think that down is always this way, but if the Bible were to say down is that way, what would you believe? Believe the Bible. If the Bible clearly taught that. And so we have this amazing authority of the Word of God. One has likened the authority of the Word of God to the Supreme Court of our land. Maybe this will be lost upon us because maybe we don't respect the Supreme Court so much anymore, but it's supposed to be the highest court of the land. Given the right to determine whether cases of lower courts are in agreement or in conflict with the Constitution. That's the standard, supposed to be the standard for judging the legitimacy of laws in America. And if then the Supreme Court agrees with a lower court's decision on a case, then the case stands. If not, it's overturned. But the point is, it affects the lives of every one of the citizens of America, doesn't it? All these Supreme Court decisions. Roe v. Wade, the infamous one, which allowed for and even promoted the death of babies in the womb to the shame of America forever. Supreme Court is the Bible. The Bible is the Supreme Court. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying this so that he can appeal to the highest authority, and he's not saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are the highest authority. They've botched up the interpretation of the Word of God. They've added to it. They've taken away from it. They've missed Jesus in it. Jesus appeals to the high authority of the Bible itself. That's what he's saying, and that's what we must understand. The Bible is the highest court of appeal. Its pronouncements affect us all who ever live. Always. It is the only standard of righteousness because the Bible is the righteous court of the Holy God. It calls all to live in conformity with it. It pronounces judgments upon those who do not live in conformity with its precepts. Jesus even says that though heaven and earth pass away, nothing of the Bible will pass away. Nothing of the Bible will pass away, even though everything that you thought was stable and that was sure passed away. It will not, because the Bible is the ever living and ever relevant and ever authoritative Word of God. He even says, does Jesus, that the smallest part of the Bible is something that he's not coming to destroy, but to fulfill. Look at what he says in verse 18. Surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, just to stop there, and maybe, definitely want to have you ready with your Bibles to turn to a certain passage. But let me explain. Jesus is speaking here of the smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet, and therefore the smallest parts of the law and the precepts and the prophets. A jot or a yot, from which we get the word iota, one little bit, is reference to what looked like a comma in the Hebrew vowel system, the pointings of the Masoretes. And it would be a comma, but it was elevated, and it would be a part of their grammar and of their spelling things out. The tittle was a part of the consonants, certain ones, certain letters, not vowels, that's where consonants are. It was called a serif. It was a tiny bump on some of those consonants. So Jesus is referring to the smallest parts, the very tiniest parts of the letters of the law and the prophets. The letters of their words. Not just the words, but the letters of their words. And Jesus says, I'm not going to change a thing. I'm not coming with any other of my letters or my vowels or my consonants. I'm not coming with any of my words that would dare to interfere with the truth of the Word of God or defy its authority. But now, here's the Bible passage I'd like you to turn to with me, and that's Psalm 119. Hopefully you have this in your Bible. But Psalm 119, as you know, is broken down according to the alphabet of the Hebrew language. Psalm 119 goes from A to Z, as we'd say, Aleph to Tau. There's 22 letters in there. And there's 8 verses for each of the letters, and each of the verses starts with that first letter, Aleph, blessed are the undefiled in the way. And then there's another section, say at verse 9. Look at verse 9. There's a letter there called Bet. See that? I have that in my Bible, and you might have that in yours, but there's a Bet there. You note, there's a little mark at the bottom of that, what looks like a C, but it's a little thing that sticks out. That's the tittle. Now go to verse 80. In verse 80, and the same psalm, and you have another section, verse 81, excuse me, and you, between 80 and 81, and you have a letter that's going to start all these verses from 81 through 88. It's called a kaf. If you look at the kaf, that's a C, like our C's. Compare that to the bet, and it's really, really close, back to verse 9. That has that little tittle, though. The bet and the kaf are separated by one little tittle, one littlest of marks. Now, Jesus here, he is presenting for us the highest view of the Bible and the Old Testament that one could have. He cares to respect even the littlest things of God's Word. And that's what he's saying by implication will mark anyone who has a righteousness that is exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. They will be punctilious, as it were, in paying attention to the Bible. They will be those who are in conformity to every single letter and word and requirement of the word, if they are indeed righteous as Jesus says they must be. And so he's not lowering any standard. He is, in fact, elevating the bar, and he's restoring to revelation, which the Pharisees had clouded, the truth that is the truth of the Bible. Now, here at this point, I want to ask ourselves, do we believe this? Do we believe this of the Bible? Jesus has been describing the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it's great. It's great to have blessings pronounced upon you. Yeah, that's wonderful. Even though it seems rather strange that I have to be poor in spirit and mourning all the day. But the blessing part I get. And now, he's saying something about righteousness. Describing whatever kind of character you might characterize yourself as, according to God's standard, cutting to the quick, righteous. And he's saying that he's doing this in light of the Bible and that he's fulfilling all righteousness according to the Bible. And I ask you now, are we those who follow Jesus here? Can we say with him that not one jot or tittle of the Bible is irrelevant to my life? Are we saying that some of the things there are not so important? Or maybe even, I don't even know if I believe them. See, that's what some people say. Well, Jesus stops that kind of thinking here when he says, here's what I think of the Bible. If you're going to listen to me, he says, here's what I think. And all of my thoughts are coming from this Bible, from this law, and from this prophets, which I fulfill. And so, to be a Christian, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, there must be this Bible and I companionship. There must be this amazing respect for the Bible. Now, some people, they say, well, that's bibliolatry. Some seminaries teach this. Don't take the Bible so literally. Don't do that. Don't take Genesis so literally. Don't do that. Because there's some things there that were for old times, and they're not for today. We've come a long way, baby, with regard to psychological research about the DNA of homosexuals, and we can say that people don't, by a willing choice, make themselves homosexuals. They're just made that way. They're made that way by God. But the Bible says differently, of course, that homosexuality is sin. You see, Jesus, at this point, where really the first exhortation of the Sermon on the Mount was said at verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He's defining things. He's defining terms like good. He's describing citizens with one word, righteous. He's describing something that's so important for the status of these people who will listen to him and follow him, even whithersoever he goes, to the cross. Yes, to the cross. They must be righteous, far more righteous than those who call themselves righteous scribes and Pharisees. Some people today, they want a Jesus of whose teachings they can pick and choose. "I like his ethics," they'll say, "but I don't know about his view of the Old Testament." In fact, surely he couldn't believe that. If Jesus were around now, he himself maybe would be more enlightened by the cultural findings of the day than he was 2,000 years ago. People don't like the blood of the Canaanites that was shed at the command of God when the Israelites were called to destroy them. Some people don't even like the Jesus of the cross. They don't like that blood either. They don't like blood. They don't like the way to heaven. The cross, the atonement, the satisfaction of the justice of God, if we would be righteous. Certainly don't like Paul's letters, don't like the imprecatory Psalms and all the things they don't like, we could say, but Jesus does more than like the Scriptures. He does more than say, "This is a good book that I pull off the shelves one time, but I like Shakespeare too, and I read him and all this stuff." Why does Jesus, or why, if we believe Jesus, must we believe what he says about the Bible? Well, first, because he honors them here. Jesus honors them. Is that not good enough for us? Is that not good enough to say, "I want my life shaped by that word? I want to know more about this righteousness. I love this word. It's diamond. It's gold. It's jade. It's wonderful gems. It's just wonderful." Jesus honors them. Second, we must believe what Jesus believes about the Bible if we would honor him because, well, he authored them. I alluded to this before, but Jesus, when he's speaking of with his high estimation of the law and the prophets, would also as well surely say the same thing of the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, that means God breathed. God breathed by what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of who? Jesus. Jesus himself, in fact, was speaking in the Old Testament by the Spirit. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, they were speaking of him. He was speaking through them in the Old Testament. And so much the more does he speak today in the Spirit of glory that he has received and poured out upon the apostles. So you have this book called the New Testament, Matthew all the way to Revelation, 66 books in all. The law and the prophets and the apostles. That's why we catechize, we preach, we study, we grow together in the Word of God. And as we'll see next time, we do honor the Scriptures because Jesus fulfills them. And they're all about this gospel of his fulfill them. But just for now, I want to move on and speak of Jesus using the Scriptures. His use of the Scriptures again and again is so evident. You see, Jesus, he not only talks the talk, but he walks the walk. He says he came not to abolish them, but positively, he's one who employs them at every point in his ministry, every point in his life, every point when he speaks of things being fulfilled, he refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is this wonderful activity of the Savior, it's all according to the Word of God. Think of that. The Word of God takes heed to the Word of God. The living Word, the speech of God incarnate, honors the written Word. And you see, this is all in His humiliation as the mediator, as the servant of the covenant of grace, as the one who says, in the volume of the book, the counsel of God, and the book, the Bible, it is written of me, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. Oh, what a great Savior. What a great teacher. So we think, just going back to Matthew chapter 5, of the temptations of Jesus, who's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Oh, there you have an amazing expression there of the sovereignty of God. Jesus is led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the unholy devil. Go figure. It's all for holy ends. After He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He's hungry. The tempter came to Him and speaks these temptations. And what does Jesus say every time, children? What does He say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus doesn't say to the devil, I'm the Word of God, get out of here. He points the devil to the written Word of God and then says, get out of here. But He's saying something here. In using the Scripture that He says He came not to abolish, but to fill up with meaning, He's pointing us in the direction of how we should live. And why we study, and why we're motivated to find the gospel of Hosea, and why we're motivated to hear, and all this effort at catechizing the children and memorizing the Scripture and learning the books of the Bible and learning the stories over and over again. Because Jesus loves the Scripture. And He fulfills them. Striking that when the devil himself comes with Scripture, he's crafty, that devil. He comes with Scripture and he abuses it. And we don't have time to go into that, but you're aware of the fact that he quotes from one of the Psalms, Psalm 91, has to do with somebody being cast down, Jesus being cast down from the temple height, and the Bible saying, angels will take care of you. And so the devil says, just jump down and just show everybody that angels take care of you. You're such a good guy. And Jesus then comes to him with another scripture and says, you shall not put God to the test. You shall not tempt God. Yeah. And there's a lesson. Jesus values the Scripture. And when you value the Scripture, you're going to value the other Scriptures to interpret the Scripture that you're considering. You're not going to twist the Scripture. You're not going to ride your hobby horse and have this doctrine. That's the only thing you preach, the only thing you teach, and it's all distorted. Scripture and Scripture and Scripture. This is the principle of the Reformation, the faith of our fathers with regard to the Scripture. You see, they heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, our fathers. But Jesus himself, when he would inaugurate his ministry in Nazareth, and so that he would not be rejected, sure. He speaks there, he takes the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the prophet. And Jesus says, this day, after he's read this, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And he said this, and then he was rejected. But he said this, so that everyone would know in rejecting Jesus, you reject the Scriptures. You reject everything the prophets said of Jesus. You reject everything the law led to. Oh, yes, indeed. So later, to confirm that he was the Messiah, and the disciples of John came, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. He says, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another? He points them to Isaiah the prophet, references himself. The Sadducees ask us a trick question of Jesus, children. And you know what? The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in that afterlife and where you'd be risen from the dead and so on. Well, they came to Jesus and talked about marriage and so on. And Jesus cuts them to the quick when he points to the fact that the Bible says that God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's all he says. And he's saying there that God is the God of the living, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. And even when Exodus says that, and God was saying it was present then, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's true today. Jesus was saying they live. They're with their soul or with God in their soul in heaven. So many times Jesus uses the scripture. I will not speak to any but two more texts. In John 10, verse 35, speaking of his own unity with the Father, he says, when he cites a certain scripture, the scripture cannot be broken. John 5 and 39 and following, the scripture, the Pharisees, in their righteousness, were thinking that they found life in the scriptures. You think you have life in the scriptures. You think you have your status from the scriptures, your righteousness from the scriptures themselves. Jesus says, think another time. Think another time as you're going about rejecting me and seeking to connive, to overthrow my ministry and to kill me. Because these are they, he says, which testify of me. Says it all. I came not to destroy, to loosen, to abolish, to divert, to annul, to cancel the Old Testament. It's all about me. And so he speaks to the men on the road to Emmaus, that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said of the glories of Christ after his sufferings. And he was rebuking them for their ignorance, really, of the Bible and the Christ. Well, beloved, that's not enough to make us want to know the scriptures. I don't know what is. If Jesus rebukes those who are ignorant of the scriptures because in ignorance is the lack of the knowledge of himself, how would we ever want to go through life not knowing what the Bible says? And that our children would not know what the Bible says? What would we dare say, just write it off or just blow it off, your catechism? When it could be at that very time the devil's working temptation in the heart of that little one. And they needed the discipline. And you needed to stay up an extra hour so you were tired. This is a rebuke to pastors when we cave in. We say, I know this. I can just preach this. People speak of pastors pulling their sermons out of their sleeves. I never could do that. But we could be lazy and worldly. And then you see the Word of God is not really so powerful to us and so important to us. And we just think we can go on our own and maybe our charismatic portrayal of things will get us by and so on. What should we do? What shall be our allegiance? Do we believe this? Do we believe what Jesus is saying here? It has to do, you see, with righteousness. It has to do with defining terms not only, but defining who are the people of God and who are not. You see, Jesus, at this point, in every single verse, from here on in, he's separating not the men from the boys, but the disciples from the self-righteous ones. He will not have it among his people, who call themselves disciples, those who are only saying they're following Jesus, but are not. They're there because he's a good lecturer, they think. Or because he's throwing knives at the Pharisees whom they hated. We must know the scripture, meditate upon it, memorize it, and live it. And in our day, beloved, increasingly, it's the case we have to stand. We're not against science. We're not against their theories of this and that. except insofar as they contradict the Bible. Then we have a problem. Because they're saying it's not what Jesus said it is, worth keeping, worth listening to, worth informing us with regard to our doctrines and our living. That's the Bible. Reason, that may not have the upper hand on us. Well, reason says God cannot be one in three. But the Bible says God is one, God, and three persons. We believe this. Feelings. So often we can be swayed by our feelings, can we not? Our passions, our opinions. And we're brought back to the Bible because that's the objective standard. And that's why we're learning all of these things. And that's why we seek to learn them and then to follow Jesus in their light. Well, beloved, we believe that teacher Jesus is going to teach us through preaching like this. And teacher Jesus is going to speak to us about the fundamentals of himself, his person, and his work. He's going to preach to us his cross. He's going to preach to our children that cross and the resurrection, which is our salvation. He preaches to us of things that are and things that are to come. He preaches to us of heaven and hell. He speaks from the Mount of Heaven through an ordinary pulpit and an ordinary man. Why? Because he would get the glory. There'd be nothing that you would admire in the form or oratory skills of your little old pastor. Learn of Jesus. And when you go to catechism, that's where you're going to be learning too, of Jesus. And when we read the Bible, you pray, Lord, teach me of yourself and where you're at here, where you are, where am I to find you here. Teach me of your righteousness. Teach me of that thing that must be imputed if I would be saved because I'm not righteous in myself. Teach me of the blood. Teach me of my sin that I might know of my Savior. Teach me the way of faith. And then the narrow way, all laid out in the Bible, of holiness to God. Teach me of my only comfort in life and in death. It's not southern comfort, northern comfort, or any other comfort here below. It's the comfort of belonging to Jesus. Do you know that comfort? Then you know something of the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's called the righteousness of Christ. You find it in the Scriptures. We'll see in class. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us and continue to teach us as we learn of Jesus, your Son. We thank you for his own testimony made as he would teach a people that was so stuck on themselves and among a clergy that was not getting it and resisted at every turn his teaching of himself as the way and the truth and the life. Lord, this is that to which all the law and the prophets testify and also the apostles. We are so grateful for this revelation. May we go, our Bible in our hand, and may that light of the Word be on our pathway for our living and for our joy in you. Dismiss us with your favor, we pray, and pardon our many sins of preaching and of hearing. For Christ's sake, amen.